and they are expecting. And Abby was taken into Hershey Med this week with some complications with her pregnancy, and they are hoping to have her deliver later today. And so it will be several weeks early, and they are in need of our prayers as they enter into this chapter of their life. Jody and I were down to see them a couple days ago, or on Friday, and had just a good time of visiting and prayer with them. But keep them in prayer if you would. I want to pray before we go to the message, so join me if you would. Our Father, we live in a world that is stained by sin. In fact, it's corrupted. Its effects are seen in every part of your creation. Your creation is groaning, longing for the restoration that can only come through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We commit Abby and Peter to you and pray that your grace would abound in their lives. Guard and protect and care for them. Help them not to be anxious. Replace their anxiety and their fear with peace that passes understanding. As we go to your word this morning, Father, I pray that you would teach us from it, not just so that our mind can be filled with more information, but so that we can become more effective as a church, as families, as individuals for the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I love to build. I don't know if it's a guy thing. I don't know if it's a me thing. I don't know if it's a family thing. When I was growing up with my brothers, we were always building something. If it was a nasty day outside, we would find all the blankets and ropes and dining room chairs, and we would build these massive tents. My parents had this great room that was had the living room and dining room kind of connected together, and we would literally make a tent city in there. It was like the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles in there, and we would play for hours in these tents. If it was nice outside, we were out in the woods, and we were knocking down dead branches and stacking them up and piling them around and making something out of them. And we were always building. My dad had rented a house from a farmer, and he had a hay storage in the shed in the back, and we would go back there to this big metal building, and we would build hay forts for hours on end, and we would want to have secret entrances and secret exits, and we would get in there, and we would just play nonstop with that. My brother had a HO scale train, which is the same scale as a matchbox car, and my mom got us a HO scale racetrack. And so we would get the blocks out. We had boxes and boxes of blocks and stacks of matchbox, and we would build these towns all over the living room floor. Then the mistake my mother made was one Christmas she thought it would be a great idea to get a piece of track that connected the race cars and the train. And so I would sit at the railroad crossing back a little ways waiting for his train to come so I could derail the thing. And it caused great turmoil in our home for a while. Well, today my older brother is still a builder. He had worked his career with the electric company. He was the managing director of the electric company in southwestern New York and was in charge of a whole area and dispatching the crews and building electric lines and all of that stuff. And he retired. The first day he was opportunity for him to retire, he retired so he could go build. And all of his adult life, he's been building. He's been building houses. He's been building barns. He's been building additions. He's been building kitchen cabinets. Anything he could build, he builds. My younger brother, two out of my three brothers are in the building trades. My younger brother is a project manager for one of the largest commercial construction companies in western New York, up in the Rochester area, and he has built unbelievable things. He's built prisons and schools, and he built a athletic complex for a college, and he built just one thing after, and he loves to build. And that's their lives, and they love to build, and I love to build. And we're called to build. We're supposed to be builders. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he didn't say, "I will maintain my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I guess it needs maintenance once in a while. But he didn't say that. He said, I will build. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know, the really incredible thing is, he's put us in the workforce so that we are the builders, working with him, alongside him, working for him in the building of the church. Just, what was it, a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, we watched in awe and wonder as Notre Dame burned in Paris, France. And I'm watching this, and I'm listening to some of the statistics and things coming out on it. It took over 100 years to build it. Now, one of the guys was telling me this morning that they were remodeling it before they were done building it. And I thought, that's quite amazing. Can you imagine, though, being the general contractor that signs the contract to build this great cathedral, knowing that you will not be able to finish it, and your children won't be able to finish it, and your grandchildren won't be able to finish it, and maybe your great-grandchildren will have a part in finishing it. But the work was going to begin, and it was going to go on, and it was going to go on, and it was going to go on, and it was going to go on. I think many times when it comes to understanding this incredible organism called the church that we are called to be part of, that we are called to be builders in and builders of, we lose perspective very, very carefully because we only begin to look at it through a very narrow lens of, well, when did I start attending? And I hope it doesn't change too much. And I hope it always meets my needs. And yet we are called to be part of the greatest organism ever in God's economy. That started on the day of Pentecost, and it is still being built. And we're told that the cornerstone of this incredible structure called the church is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the foundation stones are none other than the prophets and the apostles. And each generation is building another layer on this thing called the church. I wonder if it looks anything like it was supposed to when they started it. You know, I look at the church across America, and I look at the church across the world, and in some places, in some areas, it is doing amazingly well. And in other places, I shake my head and I think, how did it get to this point? But then, this is the little corner of the church. Universal church that God has put us in to build. And so even a more pressing question in my own life, in my own heart, and hopefully in your life and in your heart is, are we the church that we're supposed to be? And are we simply maintaining or are we building? Are we accomplishing what God designed for us to accomplish? Some time back, I had somebody come to me and say, you know, I don't think the church is ever going to be what it used to be. And I almost said, praise God. But I don't think that was the response they were looking for. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we ought to be. And so I want to take you through a journey over the next who knows how long, okay, in the book of Acts. And as we begin looking at this book, I want to walk you through some of the plans and some of the purposes of what God has designed the church for. I want to look at what the apostles did and how God used it to build that early church. I want to look at the struggles that they had and how they dealt with them. Some of them they didn't deal with so well. Others they dealt with really well. And then I want to look at ourselves. I want to look at our own church. I want to look at our own families and our own marriages and our own personal individual lives. And I want to begin to dig to the depths of them, asking the question, are we being the witnesses that we are called to be? Are we building the church that we are called to build? Well, let's get a little background down as we get started. The book of Acts was written by who? The Holy Spirit's always the easy answer when it comes to a Bible book, okay? It was written by Luke. Luke was a historian. And Luke continues his writing from the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke is covering the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts picks it up at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that here in just a second, and it carries it through to the missionary journeys of Paul and then ultimately his imprisonment in Rome. And we are writing the next chapters. Even as we live and even as we speak, we are part of what is going on in this incredible journey that God is writing. I want you to mark Acts chapter 1 and then go with me back to Luke chapter 24, if you would, for a second. So I want you to see the transition that takes place from Luke's writing in the gospel to Luke's writing in the book of Acts. But if you will go back and look at some of his conclusions in Luke 24 and pick it up in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. This is great. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, as you look down through this, just a couple of obvious conclusions. First of all, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were not a surprise. They were not an accident. They were a necessity. Verse 47, this gives our message substance. We must preach repentance. We must preach the remission of sins. Then it is only available through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 48, we're told that the disciples were the witnesses of these things. And they've been trusted with this incredible message. Do you know what? It's the very same message we're entrusted with. It's been handed down through the generations in the Word. Their instructions were, return to Jerusalem, wait there for God to fulfill His promise. He's promised to dwell them with power from on high. And He's promised to do that in the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then it says in verse 50 that He ascended up into heaven, and the disciples rejoiced, and they returned to Jerusalem to worship and to wait. And they got back there and they started scratching their head and they said, now what? The book of Acts picks up where the gospel concludes. And so as we go through this over the next several weeks, I don't necessarily want to take verse by verse and go all the way through the book of Acts. I want to do event by event, okay? And so you may find some portions that I may jump over and refer to and spend less time on. But I want to look at the major events as we go through this study so that we can learn about the church and how it started and how it grew. And learn about what they did right and see what they handled, how they handled their struggles and how they dealt with their mistakes. But we'll also see how the first century world was impacted by the gospel and how that world was changed. But then I also want to take some time in this study and look at our own world, how we can reach our own world with this gospel. Because the very same gospel that shook the first century world to its core is the answer to the greatest need of people in our world today. And it's absolutely critical that we grasp and understand the foundation upon which the church is built. When my brothers and I were building tent forts in the living room and forts in the backyard, and when we were building snow forts every time it snowed, and it snowed a lot just south of Buffalo, we never worried much about foundations because we knew the sun was going to come out, or mom was going to show up with a vacuum cleaner, or dad was going to go plowing through with a lawnmower, and it wasn't going to last forever. But you know, the church is intended to be a lasting structure, and every lasting structure needs to be built on the right foundation, on the essential foundation stones. And so what I've titled the message this morning is Building on the Right Foundation. And I want to look at some of the essential foundation stones that were there, that were present in that early church, that need to be still present today as we're building. And we need to be continually taking our measurements from the foundation stones laid by the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone. So the first of those, it needs to be built first and foremost and solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in the book of Acts, I want you to drop down. It begins in the first book, O Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, talking about this writing of the gospel. He says, until the day when he was taken up, talking about the ascension. And after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, the first thing I want you to see is that the church needs to be built on Jesus Christ. And we're told that there are many proofs. I love the way the King James says it, New King James says it. It says, many infallible proofs. I think the New American Standard says, many convincing proofs. And what he's telling us is, this faith, this Christian faith, this Christian church is not something that is built on a dream. It's not something that's built on a vision that some prophet had. It's something that is built on infallible, convincing proofs that are given to us that we can look at and say there's validity to the Christian faith. And so I want to look at how this church is to be built on Jesus Christ. The base of the foundation needs to be established on truth. Truth is that concrete, that concrete thing that can be seen and touched and experienced and can be built upon. So this band of believers that went out to the Mount of Olives that day, and they stood there and they watched Jesus ascend up into heaven, they knew that he truly was who he claimed to be, that he truly was the Son of God. There was hard evidence that produced certainty in their minds. Now, I want you to see what some of these proofs are. First of all, the testimony of witnesses. If you have your Bible, go back to the first epistle of John. That's near the end, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, if you're going backwards through your Bible. And go to 1 John and the first chapter. And I want you to hear what the Apostle John says about these proofs. Because he was one, along with the others, who had an eyewitness account of what had taken place in the life of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Who's the word of life? In the beginning was the word was God, the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh, the world dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, remember from last week? He's referring to Jesus Christ himself. Now notice what he says about Jesus. He says, we've heard him, he taught us, we've seen him, we've watched him do his miracles, we've looked upon him, we've touched him with our hands. Remember Thomas? You know, I need to know for sure, Lord, that it's you. He says, concerning the word of life. He says, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship. So John is saying, I've seen it, I've heard it, I've touched him. I walked with him. I ministered with him. It's real. It has occurred. Another is the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to take time to read the account, but you go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He gives you a detailed account of those who have seen the resurrected Christ. He tells you which apostles had seen him. He tells you that he himself had seen him. He tells you that there were more than 500 that saw him all together in one place. That's a group larger than this, quite a bit larger than this, that saw him all at once. And he said, most of them, when he wrote it, he said, most of them are still alive. Go talk to them if you don't believe me. But he said, there's an infallible proof that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he is alive. In John chapter 20, what I referred to before with Thomas, he says, we've seen the Lord. That's not the only infallible proof. Another infallible proof is the record of Scripture that we have. You know, you can look through the Scriptures from Genesis all the way through, and we traced a lot of this last week. There are prophecies, there are pictures, there are descriptions all the way through the Old Testament of what the Christ is going to be like. And then you come over into the New Testament and it unfolds exactly as we're told that it would. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all Scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And it is in the book that we find the detailed description through the Gospels, as well as even here in the book of Acts, of who Jesus Christ is and the work that he's done. And then the theological argument for those things is given to us throughout the epistles of the New Testament, and the future is given to us throughout the book of the Revelation. And so we have the Scriptures. We have it in our hands so that we can read and we can study and we can verify the truths of who Jesus Christ is according to what he has claimed. The third, we may not think of it quite this way, but think how our world would be different if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. You say, well, how's that an infallible proof? Jesus Christ has changed our world dramatically because of who he is and because of what he has done. Excuse me. Do you realize that modern medicine and most hospitals of ages past were originated out of a desire to help people because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that public education in the United States of America has its roots in teaching the Scriptures? And in fact, education throughout the world has grown to the level it has because people needed to become literate, not so they could become smarter in the world, but so that they could read the Word of God. Do you realize that science and art and music has most of its origins and roots in an opportunity to praise the Creator? But then think of the moral influence of the life of Jesus Christ. Think how rampant evil would be without the witness of the church, without redeemed people taking a stand for what is right, living in a way where there's a hunger and a desire for righteousness. You go into parts of the world where Christianity and the witness of Jesus Christ is absent, and you find depravity at a much greater depth than you would find here where we live. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed and continues to change and continues to transform this world that we are living in. There's a fourth infallible proof. He changed my life. He found me where I was, showered his grace upon me, shed his blood, forgave my sins, and changed my life. If he hadn't, I wouldn't be here this morning. There are other places that I would probably be. But I think in the world that we're living today, standing next to the testimony of the witnesses of the apostles, standing next to the record of Scripture, standing next to all that has changed in our world and in the world that we're living in, is the testimony of believers. You are an infallible evidence and proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if he has changed your life, if he has transformed you. You know, when Luke writes and says there are many infallible proofs, he's writing at a time where you could walk through the streets of Jerusalem and you could find scores of people that had been healed by this amazing God-man, Jesus Christ. You could walk through the streets of Jerusalem and you could talk to these people and you could hear their stories about his power. You could talk to those who knew Lazarus. You could probably talk to Lazarus even at this point and hear his story of how he was dead and now he's alive because Jesus stood at the entrance to his grave and said, get out here, come forth. And out he came. How different the world would be without Jesus Christ. Secondly, second foundation stone. The church needs to be built on the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, they spent some time with Jesus between the resurrection and the ascension. And it says, and while they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I think another thing that we miss a lot of times when it comes to understanding the foundation of the church in the world that we're living in today, a lot of times we do not give attention to the study, the understanding, the dependence upon, the reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God like we should. We become very self-confident and self-sufficient, and we have the Word, and so we dive into the Word, which we should. But we also have been given this incredible promise of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand who He is, and we need to understand what His role is in our lives. So before Jesus ascended into heaven, He assured His disciples that they would not be abandoned by His departure. It wasn't new information to them. He said, I've already told you this. In the upper room, before they went to the cross, Jesus gave them an incredible message about who this Holy Spirit is and what His role is going to be. Go back with me to John chapter 4. I want you to see this. Or John chapter 14, I'm sorry. Go back to John chapter 14. This is right in the context where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's right in the same context where Thomas says, where are you going and how do we get there? And Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's in this same setting, it's in this same conversation. In the upper room, before Jesus had gone to the cross, He pulls His disciples aside and He says to them in verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then He says, and I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then He says, this is who the helper is in verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, but He will be in you. Now let me give you some details on the life and ministry of the Holy Spirit that's given to us here in John's Gospel. The first thing that we learn from this is He's going to be the Comforter. And if you look there, the ESV calls Him the Helper. It comes from the word paraclete. It's a Greek word. Okay? It's made up of two Greek words. Para is the same as our English word parallel, to come alongside. And the cleat is from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. Okay? I know this doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but I want you to understand the big word here. Okay? It does call Him the Helper. It does call Him the Comforter. But what it is telling us in the words of Jesus is, I am going to give you one who is going to come alongside you. He's going to be called along right beside you to walk with you. And in fact, a little bit later, He says, He is with you, but He's going to be in you. Can't get much closer. Okay? So that's the first thing you find. The second thing you find about the Holy Spirit is He's not only going to be the Comforter, but He's going to be a permanent addition to your life. Verse 16, He says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to do what? To be with you. You see it in the text? Forever. It's like, you're not going to be able to shake this one. He is going to be with you continuously, constantly. The third thing you learn, verse 17, this isn't for everybody. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. It's not for the world. It's for the believer. And in fact, understand this, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, that takes you out of one camp and puts you in the other. Get what I'm saying? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will be in you. It's exclusive, though. It's not inclusive. It's not for everyone. It's only for the church. It's only for the believers. Next, he says, he is with you, but he will be in you. He will indwell you. He will live inside of you. You see, what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, we talked about this like a little over a year ago, you step down off the throne and you allow him to take central command center of your life. He steps onto the throne. And to make sure that you have accessibility to his leadership in your life, he doesn't say, you better get to church so that God can have control. He says, I'm going to put the third person of the triune God right inside of you. He's going to indwell you. If you're not walking faithfully with the Lord, that can be a very intimidating thing. If you're seeking to walk faithfully with the Lord, that can be the most comforting thing, the most incredible thing, to have the God of the universe indwelling you and living in you, to direct you and guide you and teach you. The next thing we find, his presence brings assurance into our lives. Drop down to verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And that's not the verse I was looking for. Look down to... Yeah, it is. It's those three words, you will know. In that day, you will know. I'm in the Father. This is Christ speaking. You're in me. That's the believers in Christ. And I in you. And that's the Holy Spirit in us. But he says this, you will know. And I think one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life is the challenge of assurance. Would you agree? Do you ever have times in your life where it's like, I'm not sure God is at work. I'm not sure God is present. Sometimes I'm not even sure I'm saved anymore. But he says, I'm going to give you someone who's going to live in you so that you know that I'm there, that I am present. The next, I got to get rolling here. He will be sent from the Father. He will be sent from the Father. Now, verse 26, this is what I was looking for before. And down in verse 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay? If you go back to verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. See where the Holy Spirit's coming from? As he comes to indwell us? He's coming from the throne room of God. And yes, he's omnipresent, but he is eternally present in such a more significant and influential way. And then the next one is he's going to teach. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you of all truth. And if you look there in verse 26 again, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples at this point. The New Testament has not been written. The Old Testament has been written. The information that they have up to this point are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Okay, as he has taught them for 3.5 years, we have an advantage even over the apostles, guys. I mean, we have the book that he teaches us from, that he reminds us from, as he is reminding us of the truth and guiding us into all truth. But we need to be submissive to him as he's doing that. And then in verse 27, look at the promise that goes with all of this. He's going to bring you that inner peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, let them not be afraid. Well, how can we have that kind of peace? I mean, Jesus is going off into heaven and here we are stuck by ourselves? No, we have that peace because he lives within us. He dwells within us, accomplishing all of these ministries that he has promised to us. And let me just say this. If the church today is going to be the church is supposed to be today, the church today cannot be the church today apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you follow all that? Or in other words, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We need to understand His role. We need to learn to trust Him. We need to learn to pursue Him. And we need to learn to submit to Him. This prompted a question in verse 6 back in Acts chapter 1. So they had come together. When they had come together, they asked Him, "Well, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "Oh, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." And so they're asking the same question that they were asking just a week or a couple weeks earlier when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, are You going to restore the kingdom right now?" And He says, just be patient, guys. See, what they did not know, or what I guess maybe what they did not understand, was verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What they did not understand was that God had a plan where the Holy Spirit was going to be primary in that plan to plant and begin building the church. Up until this point, the church is somewhat of a mystery. He's hinted to it in the Gospels. He said, "I'll build My church." But He's never given descriptive understanding of what the church is to look like and how it's to function. And so it has been a somewhat of a mystery up to this point. Third foundation stone. The church needs to be built by divine power. You really need to grasp and understand this, because we're living in a world where we're relying on a lot of false power to build the church. We think if we can just get the right programs, the church will grow. If we can just get the right worship music and get the lighting just right and get the sound balance just right, the church is going to grow. And if we can get just the right welcome center set up and just the friendliest people in the world, the church is going to grow. And if we can do all of these things together, the church is going to grow really fast. And what we neglect is whose power it is that's going to build the church. The incredible promise is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power." Notice the tense, okay? They have not yet received the power, but they will receive the power, okay? "And you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And after that happens, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The incredible promise is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, I want you to look over here with me. I want you to see this in chapter 12. Whoops. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Now he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, what you've got to understand here is he's giving, I told you before that the Holy Spirit is exclusive, okay, because it's only for the believers, but here it is inclusive for all believers, not for unbelievers. He's speaking to believers here, and he says, "In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Therefore, the power supply, the promise of that power, the promise of the Comforter, the promise of the Teacher, is for every believer. It's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the Spirit-filled Sunday school teachers. It's not just for the musicians. It's for all believers. And so the very same power supply that I have, you have. And you know something that's even more incredible? The very same power supply that the Apostle Paul had, you have, I have, that James and Matthew and Peter It's the same power source. It's the same power supply. It's the same power being placed into us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the point of salvation when the Holy Spirit is placed into us, when we are placed into the body of Christ. Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is not going to leave us unchanged. His indwelling presence comes with divine power. I want you to go with me over to Ephesians for a moment. I want to show you something about this divine power. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, some things about this power. First of all, it's a power that transforms. The Holy Spirit power works in the believer to change us from the inside out. He works to change our desires. He works to change our attitudes. He works to change our heart. He works to change our behavior. He gives us the power to deny the old nature, to embrace the new nature. If you look in verse 16 again, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. When I was working construction, I worked construction for several years when we were first married. And the man I was working for was contracted to build a parsonage for one of the churches up in Sealands Grove. And so we showed up on the job that first day, and Pennsylvania Power and Light was supposed to be there and set up a temporary electric post so that we would have power to build this house. And so we didn't bring any generators or anything else, and we showed up and there was no power. And I was working with these old carpenters, and these guys were really skilled guys, and they started getting their tools out. And I'm looking around with an extension cord in my hand, and I'm saying, I'm about 21 years old, 22 years old. I'm saying, where do you want me to plug it in, guys? And they looked around, and they said, there's no power. Well, I said, well, then we might as well go home. They looked at me, and they said, go home? Why would we go home? So they pulled out their sawhorses and their carpenter squares, and they pulled out their handsaws, and we pulled out our hammers, and they got out a box of nails, and we started framing a house. And we were assured by the next day that the power company would be there first thing in the morning and have this set up and we'd be ready to go. They didn't show up the next day. We're still handsaws and hammers and we're still... But we framed pretty much that whole house in with no power. It took about four times as long and made us much more exhausted. And I'm afraid that many churches, many believers are operating that way, where we've been promised power, but we haven't tapped into it. Because we think, you know what, I've got these old tools here, I've learned to get by with them for a long time, and I can just take these old tools and I can make it happen. Does this sound familiar? A lot of us in our lives, that's where we're at, that's what we're doing, and we're not accomplishing what we're supposed to be accomplishing. That power is supposed to transform us. It's also a power to give us understanding. In verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. Pretty inclusive there, isn't it? What are we supposed to understand? The breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that an incredible promise? The Spirit's presence in us gives us the ability to comprehend, to understand His Word. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that people without the Spirit of God have no idea what this book is about. And I think many times we get into the study of the Word of God and we don't really rely on the Holy Spirit being the teacher because we think we have the skill set to do it ourselves. It's a power to understand. But you know, the other thing that's amazing is it's a power to proclaim. Back in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. If you are trying to proclaim Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are likely frustrated because you're falling flat on your face over and over and over again. With the power of the Holy Spirit present and at work in us, we are able to do immeasurably more than we could ask, more than we could imagine, and we can do it exclusively for His glory. You see, the amazing thing is that this power is at work throughout every generation, including our own. Fourth stone, okay, fourth foundation stone. We'll pull this together. It needs to be built with God's plan. We can look at the infallible proofs and we can look at the great promises and we can talk about the great power, but there needs to be a plan. Where we often struggle is with a workable plan and then implementing that workable plan. I wonder how detailed the drawings were when they started the cathedral in Paris. I wonder if it was just a sketch and it's like kind of go from this, or if they had all of the labor and industry approvals with every electrical box and plumbing outlet and fastener marked on this massive drawing. And I think as a church, we a lot of times are always just doing what we've always just done. My mom told me a long time ago, she said, if you always do what you always did, you always get what you always got. You can quote mom on that if you want. But I think the church gets into that mentality at times, where we begin looking around and we're saying, well, you know what, things are okay now. I'm pretty content. I'm pretty happy. Don't change anything. Let's just keep going the way we're going and doing what we're doing. And then we look around and we say, well, how come we're not growing? Why do we stop growing? Why do we stop building? Why did we stop becoming what God has designed for us to become and become content with where we are and with what we've got? It's because we're just doing what we always did. I think the challenge here is we've got to look at the plan because there's a detailed plan that God gives to the apostles here. And then we've got to contextualize the plan into who we are and where we are in this world. Well, what's the plan? He says, I want you to start in Jerusalem. Okay? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I want you to start in Jerusalem. And when you've reached Jerusalem, I want you to go to Judea, the area around there. Then I want you to go north to Samaria. And then I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, is that plan for us? Well, there's a strategy there, but that's not our plan. If that was our plan, we'd do a Holy Land tour today, okay? We'd load up the buses, and we'd head to the airport, and we'd go to Jerusalem because he says start in Jerusalem. And then we would go to Judea. You know, we would get to see the surrounding area, and we would try to reach the surrounding area, and then we'd go north to Samaria, and then eventually we'd go to the uttermost parts of the world. How many want to take a Holy Land tour? Okay, I'll lead. You pay, I'll lead, okay? It'll be a great trip. What we have to do is we have to look at the plan, and then we have to figure out how do we fulfill that commission? How do we contextualize that into the world that we're living in? The plan was pretty simple. Here it is. Begin where you are and go out from there. Judea, Samaria, ultimately the furthest reaches of the earth. And so the book of Acts documents how the disciples began the process of accomplishing the mission. They did. They started in Jerusalem when they weren't going out the way they were supposed to be going out. Then Stephen was martyred. Persecution took place. The church began to scatter. And guess where they scattered to? Judea, Samaria, Antioch, Asia Minor, Europe, the uttermost parts. Okay? Our challenge as a church is we need to contextualize this plan into our own setting. We need to strive to figure out, okay, how do we accomplish what we've been empowered to do, what we've been equipped to do, what we've been called to do. How do we build the church? And so for us, we need to create and to build ways so that us as individuals and us as a church can connect with and influence others. And so as we go through this study in the book of Acts, I want you to see it at different levels. I want us to see how we can work together as a church. You learn a lot about the church. You learn a lot about people when you study the book of Acts. When I was in Bible college, I was invited to do an internship at the church we were attending. Some of you may have heard of this church. It's Lancaster County Bible Church. Okay? When Jody and I started attending there, we were in a little building over in East Petersburg, and there were maybe 250 people attending. And it was an exciting time to be a part of that church. And the church began to grow, and we moved over to Mannheim, and they built a new building. And then after the new building was up, they had Jerry Falwell came in and did the building dedication and this big hoopla. And it was a wonderful time. It was an incredible time. And it wasn't too long after that, the pastor was removed. And when the pastor was removed, the church began to become very desperate. And they were looking around wondering, okay, what do we do and how do we do it? And they began bringing a professor up from Liberty University, and he would preach on the weekends. And they asked me to do an internship, and so I did my internship there through the week. And it was exciting for me. We were part of something that was so much grander and so much greater, with such an incredible desire to reach that community and to reach the lost. But you know, I learned a lot about how the church functions at that point. I learned a lot about how the church hurts people and how people get frustrated. I learned a lot about how pastors get frustrated. And we began to work together. And I began to learn a lot from that experience. Well, you know, as you go through the book of Acts, there is so much that you can learn about the inner workings of a church. So much you can learn about each other, about how we should behave and how we shouldn't behave. We're going to look at some of those things as we go along. We're going to look at how we can connect with people in our community. We're going to try to contextualize what they were doing in the book of Acts to reaching our own community for Christ. We're going to look at how we can continue to reach out around the world and how we should be prioritizing areas of missions and evaluating those things and doing a better job with those, how we can send out more short-term trips to different places around the world, how we can support our young people that want to train and go into world missions, and what it took for the church in Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas. And so I hope this is a challenging and an encouraging study and a challenging and encouraging series for you. And I hope you take very seriously our time together in this study. So I think we're at an interesting stage and an interesting place as a church. God has been blessing here in this church in ways that I've not seen in ministry before. Everybody's putting everything away. I want you to listen to me for a minute or two more. We're at a very interesting time in the history of the church at Lebanon Valley. It's very easy for us to say, you know what? I really like it the way it is around here. Don't change a thing. Don't move anymore. Don't contextualize that stuff. Because if we continue to reach people, things are going to change around here. Let me remind you, Jesus did not say, I will maintain my church. He said, I'll build it. And we very possibly, very probably could be the last generation to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want to see happen is on that day when I have to stand before the throne and give account for Lebanon Valley Bible Church in the time that I was involved here, the last thing I want to do is to say, you know what, it was just so comfortable there, I didn't want to see anything else happen because I didn't want anything to change. It was just too wonderful. I'm not saying the desire is to turn things upside down and shake things up so you don't recognize the place. But what I'm saying is we have to continue to discern and discover the plan and implement the plan that God has called us to do in the way that it works in the context of where we're living and who we're reaching. Those of you that have been here a while, do you remember the first Sunday I preached as your pastor? I brought a windshield up here from a 57 Chevy. I thought it was really cool because I like old cars. And there's a little rearview mirror up above it. And I challenged you on that morning. And I said, you know what? We've got a decision to make. Are we going to be looking ahead or are we going to be looking back? The rearview mirror is this big and the windshield's this big. And there's a reason for that. You got to keep an eye on that. But you better be looking to where God is taking us and the direction we're going. And at the end of that service, I challenged you as a congregation. I said, if you are ready, come put your name to it. And I had a bunch of markers up here, and pretty much everybody came up and put their name on that windshield, saying, let's go. I don't know where that crazy windshield is anymore. I gave it back to the guy I borrowed it from. If any of you took a picture of it, I'd love to have it. But you know what? We still need to be moving forward as a church. We can't become so complacent and so content just because things are good around here. Because you know what? When the church in Jerusalem became complacent and content because things were going okay, God shook it up. And I'd rather be involved in the shaking up than being the shook up, okay? If we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're constantly shaking up. We stop doing it, He's going to shake us up. Father, thank You for Your word, for Your challenge, for the Spirit of God, for the Word of God. And thank You for the gift of the church. May we be found faithful in how we lead, how we direct, how we reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Change lives. Change my life. Change each of our lives in a way that the world will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.